I ask you to turn again to the book of Job, and this time we're in chapter 42. And I should let you know that while I said last week that last week's sermon was the last sermon in this series on Job, I realized, I could never do justice to the book of Job, but I also realize that in some ways I've waited way over my head. And so Lord willing, in 2 weeks, should the Lord spare us, I hope to address the very end of the book of Job and tie up some loose ends. But tonight we'll look at chapter 42, and that's where we'll return the next time. This time we'll look at 42 verses 1 to 9. This is the word of God. Oh, children, if there are any children here. I know I'm still supposed to read the questions, though, because they're also for adults. When God reminds Job of who he is, what happens to Job? 2, how does this help us to understand life better? And 3, Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. How does that bring comfort to those who believe in him? Job chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you once again for your word, and we pray that you would help us whenever we're in your word, that we would silence ourselves and listen to you. But Lord, as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, that which is a combination of your designed way of communicating your word and a human effort, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear discerningly, and Lord, to glean from that which is preached that which is gold from the riches of your word. So minister to us, give us the help of your Holy Spirit, help the preacher, help all of us who will hear, as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it all began when we got a glimpse into a good, godly man's life who was not only spiritually blessed, but blessed materially. It all began to turn when we're given a glimpse into heaven and we see God calling out Satan and asking Satan if he's considered his servant Job. Crazy as it may sound, when Satan comes back at God with questioning why Job is faithful to him, crazy as it may sound, God allows Satan to put Job to the test. Before we know it, Job is terribly afflicted. He holds on at first, he's doing well at first, but then things start to increase. His own wife tells him to curse God and die. We find him on a dung heap, scraping wounds and lamenting before God when 3 friends come along that, with good intention, I believe, want to come and encourage him and help him. But what they end up doing is increasing his misery because they certainly don't have it quite right. I see his 3 counselors as religious philosophers. Religious philosophers without the real knowledge of God, but like to pontificate and provide axioms and provide sayings and truisms, but with no real authority. Then along comes Elihu. Elihu is of a different makeup than Job's three friends. He comes and he rebukes Job for not justifying God and justifying himself, and he rebukes Job's friends because they don't give him any answers. Turns out that Elihu speaks much of what God himself speaks. So I see Elihu as more of a preacher. He can't speak with the full authority that God speaks, but he does have authority from what God has said. And so he comes as a preacher, flawed but authorized with a message from God. And he comes sort of as a prophet, kind of in the line of John the Baptist, as he's preparing the way for the Lord. Elihu comes along and he's actually preparing Job to meet God, to listen to God. We left Job last time at his wit's end, as if he's standing at his own grave, looking down at an open grave, looking down at Sheol, overburdened at the end of himself. And yet he's still turning to God, which is, I think, the key of understanding many of the Psalms. It certainly is a key to understanding Job, that even in his misery, even in his confusion, his anxiety, his perplexity, he's still looking to God. But now he's at an end of himself, and he's also at an end of words. He has nothing left to say. Nothing left to say, at least by way of argument. He's made his case to his friends. He's vented his frustration to God, but he has no solace, no comfort, and so far no answers. But he's in a good place because he's finally quiet before God. I'm reminded of a song called Word of God Speak that I would say is inspired in a musical sense. Song by Mercy Me, Word of God Speak. I'm finding myself in the midst of you, beyond the music, beyond the noise. All that I need is to be with you and in the quiet hear your voice. I'm finding myself at a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's okay. It's okay. Well, that's inspired in a musical sense, I believe, but here's from the inspired Word of God, because I couldn't help but think of Psalm 131 when I think of where Job finds himself. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. I'm not saying that Job is quite calmed yet, but he is in the quiet, and he's in a place where he needs to be. Even though things are beyond him, even though he can't understand, he's still in the right place. And now it's time for him to listen. Now it's time for him to hear from God. Again, he's appropriately silent when God calls him out. Back in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me. He's silenced when God speaks directly to him. We don't know how God spoke to Job. We don't know if it was in an audible voice or in a dream. We're simply not told. We do know that God spoke to him. And here's how God handles him. He takes him in many different places by throwing at him a series of rhetorical questions. In other words, questions where the answer is obvious. And time again, when God throws these questions at Job, he cannot answer. He simply doesn't have an answer himself. But by asking these questions, Job is beginning to get his questions answered. We can't read all that God says to Job in the next number of chapters, so I want to summarize it for us. And it's along the lines of, where were you? Could you do this? Have you seen this? in some very particular areas. He begins with creation. Before there was time, at the birth of the earth and the birth of the heavens, were you there when I set the boundaries for the skies? When I set the boundaries for everything, were you there? Were you there at the origin of light? Can you make the sun rise and set? Do you understand the mysterious depths of the seas? Can you really plumb the depths of the mysterious seas? Do you understand wind and rain? Can you make it lightning? Can you make it thunder? Have you seen the storehouses of snow? Have you seen the storehouses of hail and ice and all those things? Do you understand those things? Could you come up with those things? Do you understand the wind? Well, the answer, of course, from Job is, that's so far beyond me. So far beyond me. But God is the God of creation. And the answer is only God. Then Job, can you look at the skies? Can you see the Pleiades and the Orion? Can you see the vastness of the skies and all the stars and these constellations? Pleiades and the Orion, those constellations, seven sisters and a great hunter. Can you look at the skies, those things that so many people think they live their lives under? Fools, many fools think that the stars determine their fate, determine their days. But can you understand, Job, that I, God, created the stars? The stars are under me. Job, can you look at the sky and recognize that that is so far beyond you that God set them in place and not you? In chapter 39, he starts to look at all these creatures on the face of the earth, all these wild beings, all these creatures. Can you provide for them? Do you know the details of their existence? Think of the lions. Think of the mountain goats. God goes into such great detail. Can you see into the womb of a mountain goat during its time of pregnancy and see it through to its birth? Can you see those things, this intimate, detailed knowledge of God, even with these wild beasts? Can you contain a wild ox? Do you understand the power of a war horse and its terror? Do you understand the ways of a soaring hawk or an eagle? Can you see those things and do you understand the way they work? Job would have to say no. These things are beyond me. But God, again, is laying out all these things for Job. Do you understand, even yourself, the deepest human experience? Do you understand the timing of things? Have you gone to the gates of death and seen the deep depths of death? The deepest darkness? Do you understand the ways of ultimate justice? All those things God throws at Job with this ream of questions that just keeps coming to him and coming to him. And Job is becoming undone. He can't say anything. He can't answer any of those things. In the middle of that, we have kind of an interesting comment by God that we could say is divine sarcasm. God says this to Job, "You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." Well, if that weren't enough, God turns Job's attention to two great creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth, this massive land beast, description that is terrifying for any human being. A lot of speculation over the years has been done over just what this beast is. It used to be traditional to see it as an elephant or a hippo. I know Answers in Genesis says that it's a dinosaur of some sort or another. But it's this massive land beast that can't be constrained. It's a terror to mankind. And yet God can constrain it. And then there's this Leviathan, chapter 41, this ominous, terrifying sea creature. Described as great and mighty and powerful and almost indestructive, this Leviathan. If you look at chapter 41, there's a very interesting line at the very end after all this description of Leviathan. 34, he sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, there's some commentators that believe that this is simply describing earthly and sea beasts. I don't think there's any reason to believe that some of the characteristics are of a real creature, but the way I understand it, they're woven into this mythical beast with terrifying capabilities to describe something far greater than any beast on the earth or any beast of the sea, with far greater power and far greater influence, and yet all under the power of God. God constrains it all. Psalm 104 gives us a sense that it probably is referring to some sort of real beast. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you form to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. But I think this is describing beasts that summarize great evil. The beasts of the earth, all the forces of evil. This Leviathan, this great sea beast, this dragon-like creature that is so destructive and so intimidating and so terrifying, I believe represents Satan himself, who's often in Scripture described as a certain serpent or a dragon. You see, the full descriptions of these two beasts don't describe any fully earthly creature, but something far greater and far more powerful. God says about Leviathan, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And if this is the case, it takes us to a place where maybe we don't want to go, maybe where we can't really go. And that is the truth that all the powers of evil, this behemoth, this Leviathan, this beast of the earth, this dark king of those who are pride, this devil of darkness, that even all their powers are under the absolute sovereign constraint of Almighty God. Even the one who's been tormenting Job, even the one who still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who may devour, is still under the absolute sovereign authority of our Almighty God. He's far greater, far above the greatest powers of the earth and the highest powers of spiritual darkness, Satan himself. So the answer in sum is that all things in heaven and earth, seen and unseen, are made by God, and He keeps and controls all things, and He establishes His purposes that cannot fail. We find Job hearing all these things in the presence of God. And he finally begins to get the bigger picture of what he needs. Picture of what he needs. And he's silenced. I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job is in awe. He is overwhelmed, consumed by the reality of who God really is. And he's finally seeing what he needs to see. He's on the road, we might say, to recovery. Spiritual recovery is, that is, the recovery of his faith. He's not promised anything else at this point. But the most important thing is taking place. He sees who God is. And he sees himself in light of God. He's finally seeing. Pastors very often, I'm guilty of this, I know, overstate the experience of what devotion can bring, the sense of being overwhelmed in the presence of God. And Christians often expect so much more out of their devotion to God. And we certainly hope for a higher, deeper understanding of who God is and who we are. But it doesn't always mean that we experience things the way Job does. We often want such a view of God for answers like Job needed. But understand this, Job doesn't really get answers, does he, due to the perplexities of his own life, the particulars. But he gets the answer about who God is. We certainly don't want to experience what Job experienced and the extent of his sufferings, but we do need to be reminded of just who God is in the midst of our struggles. And we may not have that glorious vision of God ourselves, but that's why we're given the story of Job. And that's why we're given his word, so that we can see ourselves and be in awe and be undone and be overwhelmed and finally see. God speaks in his word. We have the word of God. And God tells us from Genesis to Revelation all about himself. A great exercise to do. You're going through God's word. And some of you read through the Bible in a year. When you're reading through, mark attributes of God. Mark statements about what God is like and what he does. And you'll start to get a better glimpse of just who he is. And in light of that, you'll get a better glimpse of how small we are. He speaks to us in his word. Well, here again, Job is at the end of himself. That's what happens when we see God for who he is in light of who we are. We're silenced and we're undone. We're humbled. Our mouths are shut. And it's okay. It's okay. And when we hear the words of Paul echoed in a very difficult text, on a very difficult subject of the idea of divine election, when Paul anticipates questions that will come on that truth of God's sovereignty, the answer that he gives is one that we can live with. Who are you, O man, to question God? Who are you to question God? And we're okay with that. He's our infinite God. He holds all things in his hands and he cares for and keeps me. That's what's so amazing about our relationship with this God. Well, for us, all this is in light of Christ. And I think it's a true statement that I've seen many places. The statement is true that the suffering of Job makes no sense without the suffering and victory of Christ. And that's still to come. Job had to look for an unseen Christ. We have seen his coming and it makes all the difference. We know what he's done for us. And Lord willing, we'll explore that more the next time, if we can. But here's some words that I want to begin to close with from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. It's the hope of all who believe and all who trust in this God, in this absolutely sovereign God. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, Job has gone from great anguish and pain and fear, the fear of separation from God, to great assurance that this infinite, almighty, indescribable God is his God. And now he can have assurance he's in a good place. Not, I stress this, not because He has all the answers to all of his questions. But because he's seen who God is, he knows better who God is. And belonging to him, he has nothing to fear. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we don't want to take that simple phrase for granted or take it lightly. You are God. There is no other. You are from everlasting to everlasting, and you created everything, everything that we know and everything beyond our knowledge. You created it all. Lord, you hold the universes in your hand. You hold the earth in your hand. You are involved in the minute details of your creatures on the face of this earth, even the inanimate objects on this earth. You're an awesome God. And you've taken interest in the likes of us. The crown of your creation, which affords us no pride as the crown of your creation, but humility, because you are our creator and we are your creatures created for your glory. And Lord, we pray that we would understand our place. First of all, our smallness in light of your infinite being. But Lord, that we would also understand our place as the objects of your infinite love. Loving us so much that you sent your Son to suffer and to die for our sakes, that we might live, and believing not only live, but have life abundantly, even throughout the struggles of this life. You bring us great joy. You bring us hope. You give us strength. And Lord, how we look to the day when we'll be in your presence, when your glory will unfold before our eyes forever and ever and ever. For now, Lord, help us to trust in you. You are our God. We are your people. And we come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit.